Well, thank you for the wonderful gift. I have no idea, except there's peanut butter in there, so it's just what I know. Anyway, I don't have to share that, but that's even better. But I know you're supposed to share. I know. We are in the final message of this year's Christmas series, which we've entitled, His Name Will Be Called. In fact, we're in the final Sunday, in the final week of 2021. During this series, during the first four messages, we have looked at the names listed in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, given to Jesus 700 years before he came and was born as a baby. Given to him not just by some random person, not even just by Isaiah, but by God himself. God says his name will be because of who he is and what he would do. We have looked at Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and last week, the Prince of Peace. And we made it clear that he, the Prince of Peace, is the only one we always submit to about everything. How do we respond when he exerts his authority? When the Prince of Peace says, this is what I want, this is what I expect. The Prince of Peace is on his throne, and what is our response to him? Is it obedience? The Prince of Peace will end military conflict. That's a future promise. He's going to remove the opportunity for and the instruments of war, of conflict. The Prince of Peace will restore harmony to creation. Again, that is a future promise.
I like that.
The Prince of Peace will bring reconciliation between God and man. He will do this by providing and bringing shalom. And we need this. We need this because we are sinners. Because our sin makes us enemies with God. And Jesus brings this peace. He brings shalom because he drank the cup of God's wrath that it was intended for us, that we should have had to drink. Reconciliation happens. Reconciliation with God happens by Jesus, through Jesus, and because of what Jesus did on the cross. And this is a gift that he offers to everyone, not just a few people. Everyone is eligible, and everyone can receive this gift. His name will be called Prince of Peace. What was our response to him this week as we celebrated his birth? Did we accept his gift? Was or is our broken relationship restored? Do we have shalom, complete wholeness in our relationship with God? Are we able to experience God's highest and greatest good? So that was a summary from last week. And here's the verse we've been looking at for 4 weeks. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. So there's one Sunday left, but there's no names left. What other name or other title should we look at? Which one should we pick? Now, for the record, you are all asking the wrong questions. And the wrong questions and the wrong pronouns. It's not we, it's I. Sorry. Anyway, I get to pick because I'm the one that's up here. So you should be asking, which one did I pick? So I looked at all of these names and I decided we spent 4 weeks in the book of Isaiah on one verse. We need to have a little more time in the book of Isaiah beyond just one verse. So we should take the final name from the book of Isaiah. And it is one that's also mentioned in Matthew chapter 1. So this, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, saying, Behold, the virgin shall conceive, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. His name will be called Emmanuel. That's the name we're going to look at this morning. Matthew helpfully translates this Hebrew word for us, and explains that it means God with us. He also tells us, as I mentioned, that Isaiah is the one who first presented this prophecy and spoke about the name. And he actually did that in Isaiah chapter 7. So we're going to be in pieces of Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 8 this morning. I invite you to find that place in your copy of God's Word. If you need the chair Bible, it's on page 437. But this is the verse that Matthew's referencing. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, before we jump into looking at the name, we're going to take a little detour. We're going to talk about cartoons. You guys know me by now. My brain doesn't work the same as the rest of you. This is where my brain went as I was writing the introduction this morning. How many of you watched Mr. Peabody and Sherman as part of the Rocky and Bullwinkle show? A few of you. Now, some of you are like, what in the world is that? That's like an old cartoon. It's probably on YouTube. I didn't look. But they also recently, like a few years ago, that is not supposed to be there. All right. Well, whatever. Don't worry about it, Mike. There's supposed to be a picture of Rocky and Mr. Peabody and Sherman. There's a movie, and they made like 4 or 5 years ago. But the premise of each is the Wayback Machine. And you can automatically either know or you automatically understand from that name, it's a time machine. So the premise was that they would go back in time and experience things for themselves. They would experience events and times in history live and in person, not just read about it, which is what we're going to do as we begin this morning's message. Before we get into the name, we're going to do some history work. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew applies this prophecy given in Isaiah to the Messiah, the one to Jesus. But when Isaiah gave it, it wasn't understood to be about the Messiah. In fact, we're going to see it was actually fulfilled while Isaiah was still alive. Now, I gave you a break last week. No grammar, no Hebrew vocabulary, no theology. So this morning, we're going to do history. I know you, some of you love history. But we're going to go and get in the Wayback Machine, and we're going to go to Jerusalem, the 8th century. Now, when we get there, what are we going to find? We're going to find that Jotham is still the king. But he's only the king in name only. His son Ahaz is the one who's really making decisions. He's the one who has the power, is in charge. If you want to read more about this time period, it's in 2 Kings 15 and 16, and also 2 Chronicles 26 and 27. During these two men's reign, God sent Isaiah as well as Micah and Hosea to call Jotham, to call Ahaz, and to call the nation of Judah to repentance. Sadly, Ahaz was one of the most ungodly and wicked kings ever recorded in the Bible to rule over Jerusalem and Judah. In fact, he went so far as to practice child sacrifice. 2 Kings chapter 16 says this, but he, talking about Ahaz, walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire, child sacrifice, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. Now, beyond this gruesome reality of what this man did, the nation of Judah is under pressure from its neighbors, from Israel and from Syria, to make an alliance. They want them to join them and to fight against Assyria. But Ahaz says, I'm not going to do it. He said, I don't want to do it. So then Syria and Israel decide, well, we're going to force you. We're going to go to war against you. We're going to overthrow you. We're going to take you off the throne, put our guy on the throne, a puppet, and then you're going to have to join. In the midst of this, Ahaz turned to Assyria for help, but would not get any, did not receive any. Which brings us to the visit of Isaiah to Ahaz in chapter 7. And he is going to relay God's message to the king. So I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 7 if you're not already there. We're going to read the first 9 verses. It says, now it came to pass in the day of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Ramallah, king of Israel, went up against Jerusalem to make war against it. But it could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his, the king's heart and the heart of the people were moved as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind, which means they're frightened. They're shaking in their boots. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Sher Jashub, your son, and at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool, on the highway at the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and of Syria and the son of Ramallah, because Syria and Ephraim and the son of Ramallah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in the wall for ourselves and set a king over them, and the son of Tabal. Thus says the Lord God. So there's their plans. They're going to come in, they're going to depose Ahaz, and they're going to put their own guy on the throne, and they'll be in charge. Here's what God says. It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Ramallah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. So look at verse 7. God says, and I've enforced it, or reinforced it when I read it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. The plans of these two kings are not going to happen, Ahaz. God's message is this. Stand firm, Ahaz. Trust God. If you do not, you will not stand at all. Interestingly, if you read the account of Ahaz's life in chapter 28 of 2 Chronicles, in the time of his distress, he became more faithless to the Lord, this same King Ahaz. So before we even get into the name Emmanuel, is this where you find yourself this morning? The Sunday after Christmas, the last Sunday before 2022, looking ahead to the unknown with fear, with worry, with anxiety. Do you need to hear the message that God had for Ahaz this morning? God's saying to you, trust me. God's saying to you, stand firm. God's saying to you, do what is right. Do what my word says. Do what will please me. Trust me and let me take care of the rest. Or when life gets hard, do you turn away from God like Ahaz? Sadly, we do. We often do exactly what Ahaz did. We choose not to listen. We choose not to trust God. And that is exactly what Ahaz did. And he did not obey. So God told him the following. Keep reading in chapter 7, verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depths or in the heights above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. God says, test me. Test God. Ask for a sign. And the New King James says, ask it either in the depth or in the height above. It actually has the picture of saying this. Ask something miraculous, something outrageous, something crazy, something as high as the heavens or as deep as Sheol or as deep as hell. Ask God for anything you want as a sign, Ahaz. But Ahaz says, no thanks. I don't want it. I don't want it. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to test God. Now, this seems good, especially if you've been in the Bible any longer. You recognize that Israel was repeatedly warned and told, don't test God. So Ahaz is going, I have a biblical reason not to test God. But it's not really a reason. It's an excuse. Because through Isaiah, God didn't just say, yeah, Ahaz, you should probably do this. Through Isaiah, he doesn't say, well, would you consider this? He doesn't make him an offer he can't refuse, so he says, well, I'll do it because the offer is so good. God commands Ahaz. This isn't a command. Like, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, test the Lord your God. And Ahab says, I don't want to do it. I don't want to obey. Now, why would Ahaz do that? Well, we don't know for sure, but we've already seen what kind of character this man has. It's likely he recognized, he was smart enough to know, if I ask God for a sign and God doesn't, that's the implication of the verse, whatever you ask, God's going to do it, I'm stuck, I'm trapped. I have no excuse. I cannot continue down the road I've been going. I can't continue to worship idols. I can't continue to do my own thing, going my own way. I can't continue to reject and ignore and disobey God and his prophets. So he knew and he tried to get out of it. What's God going to do? What's God going to say? Continue verses 13 and 14. Then he said, talking about Isaiah, speaking for the Lord, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. This boy that God promised, Ahaz, you didn't ask for it, but this is going to be my sign. I'm going to give one anyway. Here, he says, the child's going to be named Emmanuel. But if you read the context, it is not Ahaz or Isaiah A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name. So his mother's going to name him this. Now Matthew, if you go back and look, it says they will call, not she will call. Here, the idea is plural. Ahaz, the sign, even though you're not going to be involved in it, you didn't ask for it, it is for you, it is for all of Judah. And we often stop right here in Christmas. If we jump directly ahead 700 plus years and say it's all about Jesus, and Matthew applies it to him. But keep reading in verses 15 and 16. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know how to refuse evil and choose good. For before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring up a king from Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. It says, this baby's going to be born, Ahaz. This is what his mother's going to name him. Here's what he's going to eat. And before he reaches the age where he can discern good and evil, this thing you are worried about, the thing you wouldn't choose a sign about, is going to be taken care of. Now, continue and jump down to the first couple of verses of Isaiah chapter 8. Next chapter, we're going to start in verse 3. Then I, talking about Isaiah the prophet, went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to me, call his name Mashar Shalahazbaz, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. Ahaz experienced the birth of this child. Isaiah experienced the birth of this child. And what has been promised comes to pass. Jump down to verse 8. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, stretching out. His wings will fulfill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear from your far countries. Give yourselves to be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand. What's the last phrase? For God is with us. Emmanuel, but not applied as a name. The baby promised as a sign is born clearly by natural methods. It's not a virgin birth. We know from scripture and history, God kept his word. And it was only because of this intervention and God stepping in that Judah was saved. And Judah was not defeated. Israel and Assyria did not conquer Judah. You can see that in 2 Chronicles 28. What was the point? Why did God give this sign? Why was the first Emmanuel sent or named? The first Emmanuel was a sign from God to his people, I have not abandoned you. The first Emmanuel was a sign from God to his people, I have not abandoned you. Maybe this is where you find yourself this morning thinking, God has abandoned me. He hasn't. He's saying to you and he's saying to me the same thing he said to Ahaz and Judah in Isaiah 7 and 8. What he said in Deuteronomy, in Joshua, in Hebrews, what is said about him throughout the scriptures, I will not abandon you. I will not ever abandon you. I have not abandoned you. I will not ever abandon you. Maybe that's the message you need to take into 2022 this year. In the last few days, we'll be wrestling with the idea that God has not abandoned you. Emmanuel, God with us, God has not abandoned you. You probably have questions. Why are we talking about a child but not the child in the manger? How does this all work? If Matthew says this prophecy is about Jesus and you say it's fulfilled, Pastor Brian, I am so confused. Why are we even doing this? This is not how you handle Christmas messages. We're doing this for several reasons. Because we need and want to understand and handle Scripture correctly in context. And we're going to be reminded this morning that context is king. So we can't take this one verse out of context and not recognize how it applies to the surrounding verses. We are doing this because, well, no one else did. God knew. God knew when he gave this prophecy and sign to Ahaz, it applied in his day, but it was also going to apply in a greater way to Jesus in the future. Jesus would be the last Emmanuel, just like he was the last Adam. Paul refers to him this way. He says, and so it was written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, talking about Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. He would be the last Emmanuel. He would be a better or greater Emmanuel. Hopefully all the ladies recognize after their time in Hebrews, that is a huge theme. Jesus is better or greater than the angels, than the prophets, than Moses. His priesthood is better than Aaron's. His new covenant is better than the old covenant. His blood is better than the blood of bulls and goats. Jesus is better in every way. Jesus is better, and he is the better Emmanuel. That's what we're going to find this morning. Jesus is the better Emmanuel. Jesus, the one who is named in Matthew, is the better Emmanuel. And we're going to see this morning, he gives four gifts to us, and we need to not only recognize what they are, but think about how they shape our actions and our thoughts. Before we go any farther, I know there's a long introduction. Let's pause and pray and ask God to help us understand better the greater, the better Emmanuel. Father God, we know that this is a challenging subject to understand how a prophecy can affect or impact people hundreds of years ago and people in Jesus' day. But that was your plan. You understood that when you gave the words to Isaiah, they were talking about a baby that would be born in his lifetime, his son, and also your son, hundreds of years later. Help us to grasp just a small amount better this morning what it means that God is with us, what that entails, what that involves, and that it would affect our thoughts, our actions, our words, as we think about, as we wrestle with, as we meditate on the truth of God with us and the gifts that he offers. Lord, I ask that you would speak through me, that people would hear your words and your truth and understand them better. Your words, not mine. Your truth. We ask this all in your Son's name. Emmanuel, God with us. We thank you for him and we praise you for him. And we ask it again in his name. Amen. So when anyone heard the word Emmanuel with the first child who was given that name, they were going to be reminded every time they heard those words, this child's name means God with us. I have not and I will not abandon you. But the second Emmanuel was better because he wasn't just a reminder that God was with us. He was God and he was with us. The better Emmanuel brought God to us. The better Emmanuel brought God to us. Listen to the words from the Gospel of John and then his first epistle. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, talking about Jesus. The Word was with God, the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. So we're talking about God, Jesus, the Word. And then we jump down to verse 14 in John's chapter 1. He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So that's how John introduces his gospel. And then if you go to the first letter he wrote to the churches, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that, talking about the Son of God, Jesus, the Messiah, Emmanuel, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard and we declare to you. John says, God came in the flesh, God with us, God in person. He dwelt with us. We touched him, we heard him, we saw him. The Creator living side by side with his creatures. Still completely God, but with us, and now completely and totally like us, fully human. Charles Wesley said it this way, the incarnate deity, our God, contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Alistair Begg said it this way, the Son, who was about to become incarnate, was possessed of the glory of God, the likeness of God, the image of God, the splendor of God. Indeed, everything that makes God, God, everything that caused the angels to adore God was there in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you caught the name or the word incarnate or incarnation, this is the term for God taking on flesh, becoming fully human while still remaining fully God. When we consider this, as we did when we looked at the everlasting Father, we need to consider who he left, what he left, where he left, who and where he came to. And that's where we stop, but we can't stop there. We must also consider who did this, who he is, as Paul does when he describes the incarnation. Although he, Jesus, existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Emptied, that's the way Paul talks about the incarnation. The word in Greek is kenosis. And people spend a lot of time debating and discussing and even arguing, what does this mean? What was involved? What does it mean that Jesus emptied himself? At the incarnation, did Jesus set aside something or some things? If so, what? How much? What did he leave? When did he leave it? What did he voluntarily choose not to use or to show? I don't have any better answers than people who write about this and study this all the time. And I would argue mainly because the Bible doesn't have a lot to say about it, other than this is a fact. It happened. And what Paul wrote, that this he emptied himself, that's what he did. But I came across a question, a challenge really, from a man named Alec Matea that really caught my attention. He said we're asking the wrong questions. He said we should ask this. What did he empty himself into rather than of what did he empty himself? Do you see the difference? What did he empty himself into rather than of what did he empty himself? I hope that these words caused you to think as they caused me to think, and I hope it caught your attention. As you are thinking about this, I'm going to give you some more information that I hope will help as we try to grasp and attempt to understand what Jesus emptied himself into. And this comes from in the form of a blog post by a man named Chip Bettis, and I'm going to read a portion of it. I don't know about you, but I cannot grasp the grace of the incarnation. But several years ago, I came across a story in National Geographic, the June 2003 issue, and it has stayed with me. In it, I begin to feel the incarnation in a minuscule way, and perhaps it will affect you too. The following is my summary from the article. This is a story about people like Dinesh Kumar. He is a Bangi, a member of the Untouchable caste in India. The Untouchables do all the dirty work that no one else wants to do. They deal with dead bodies, much of the manual labor. Within each of the Indian castes, there are subcastes, and within the Untouchable caste, the lowest subcaste is the Bangi. Dinesh Kumar is one of 10,000 Bangis in Ahmadabada, and he earns money by manually cleaning latrines, sewers, gutters, and by removing dead animals from the streets. Let me describe a day's work for Pumar. As he removes the manhole cover, cockroaches scurry into the darkness, and the stench from below fills the street. Pumar hesitates only for an instant and then drops into the hole. No gloves, no mask. His body is hidden inside as he methodically lifts bucket after bucket of excrement over his head. Then off to the next job. He leads the way to a nearby latrine, or it's lane, excuse me. He climbs into several more manholes, scoops out clots and filth and sludge. Do you recoil at that story and the picture and at what you can almost smell? I do. Do you love this man enough to leave your country, your wealth, your rights as a U.S. citizen, your future opportunities to enter his world? To become Bangi, to earn money in this way, to so humble yourself and humiliate yourself, to save a few. And oh, by the way, the majority aren't going to appreciate the sacrifice you have made. They're going to reject you and kill you. Would you go? I can't. The gap is too wide, the sacrifice too great. But Jesus did this and more. Jesus loved us so much that he humbled himself, came and entered into our world of filth and stench, became the lowest of the low to save you and me. That is the grace of Jesus. That helps me think about the sacrifice of the incarnation. I am speechless and humble. When we ask, emptied into what? Our incarnation should stop us in our tracks. When we ask, emptied into what? The incarnation should stop us in our tracks. It doesn't matter if we can explain it all or understand it all or what it all means. It only matters that the better Emmanuel did it. He chose to do it, to be God incarnate, to empty himself into our world, to become like us and take on flesh. As you wrestle with and consider and meditate on this description that I just read, how, not if, how does it change your view of the incarnation, of God taking on flesh? How does it change your view of Christmas? Your perspective, how does it change? Your reaction, how does it change? Your response, how does it change? The incarnation should stop us in our tracks. It should humble us, and it should make us speechless. Because the better Emmanuel is better, is greater. He brought God to us, and he brought light to us. We're going to continue in Isaiah chapter 9 or 8, and a few verses into chapter 9. And you've heard these as we've wrestled with the names in Isaiah chapter 9. Picking up in chapter 8, verse 22. Then they will look on the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when he first lightly esteemed her. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her. By the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in the Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. We've read these verses in context and talked about Isaiah chapter 9, 6, but they all flow from the young child named Emmanuel. And they're connected to the greater Emmanuel. The child named there would bring light to Gentiles, to the nation of Israel. And in Matthew, he says in chapter 4, this is Jesus. John also wrote about the fact that Jesus is connected with the idea and reality of light. John chapter 1, as light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend that. This is the picture of Jesus coming. He is the light. Jesus talked about not just bringing light, but being light. Jesus spoke and said again, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Amen. He went on to say this, I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. When we see the light, it makes us recognize who Emmanuel is. When the light goes on. But then that also makes us recognize this fact from Romans. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. When the light goes on, when the light switch gets turned on and it dawns on us, we didn't understand before, but we do now. We thought we were righteous, we thought we were good, but we aren't. We thought we were good enough, but we aren't. We fail to measure up. We fall short. We don't meet God's standards and God's expectation. We are sinners and we are destined to spend eternity in hell. And we know that we deserve it. When the light goes on, when we realize all this, it seems hopeless and we are doomed. But this is where the gospel comes in. That's also contained in the light, not just the reality of darkness, but the light and that shows the darkness and the problem also brings hope. The better Emmanuel brought hope to us. He brought hope because he came for sinners. Mark chapter 2. Those who are well need no physician, but those who are sick. Jesus speaking, I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. I came for those in darkness who needed help. But he didn't just come to bring hope, but life. A thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and may have it more abundantly. In his letters, Paul refers to Jesus as our hope and our blessed hope. Jesus, the better Emmanuel, became like us. He came for us. He came for sinners who had no hope and who desperately needed it. He did come. He did bring light. He did bring hope. And he gives us our hope because the better Emmanuel brought salvation for us. Better Emmanuel brought salvation for us. This is why he was born, and this is why he came. 1 Timothy chapter 1, or Paul says that this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul had the light turned on, and he recognized the truth. But he says, this is why Jesus came, and this is what I needed. John chapter 3, verse 17, after the most famous verse, or well-known verse in the Bible, says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He brought salvation. He brought it by shedding his blood. He brought salvation through his death, because that is the only way. Hebrews tells us, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You have to shed blood to take care of sin. This is why he came. This is why he was born, to die in our place, to die for our sin. In fact, the angel told Joseph exactly that. This is the reason he came, Joseph. Matthew chapter 1, an angel appeared to him, Joseph, in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Greek version of the name Joshua or Yeshua. It means Yahweh saves, or the Lord is salvation. That is why he came. That is why this is one of my favorite Christmas images, because it includes both the manger and the cross. But when most people see it, they say it's not a Christmas image. It's an Easter image, or it's a combination. It's not. It's a Christmas image, because this is what Christmas is about. Christmas is about the cross. The better Emmanuel, Jesus, the Messiah, God with us, came to die, came to bring salvation, came to go to the cross. The incarnation is about the cross, about God becoming a man, putting on flesh, emptying himself into a body for one single purpose, so he could go to the cross and die for us. Christmas is about the cross. The manger is about the cross. Consider the following words from Alistair Begg as he writes about Jesus and the incarnation. Jesus did not approach the incarnation asking, what's in it for me? What do I get out of it? In coming to earth, he said, I don't matter. But you're going to be laid in a manger. It doesn't matter. But you will have nowhere to lay your head. It doesn't matter. But you will be an outcast and a stranger. It doesn't matter. After this morning's message, I would add the following things to Alistair's writing. But don't you realize what you are emptying yourself into? It doesn't matter. But don't you realize you will be nailed to a cross, you will suffer unimaginably, have a painful and gruesome death? That is why I'm going. This is what the incarnation is about. This is what the manger is about. This is what Christmas is about. This is what Emmanuel, God with us, means. This is what it looks like. This is why he is the better Emmanuel. Because he emptied himself. He took on the form of a bondservant, and he was made. He was emptied into the likeness of men. His name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. Now that hopefully we understand this name and this title just a little better, what it means, who he is, what he did, what are we going to do? How will we choose to respond? His name will be called Emmanuel, God who put on and emptied himself into flesh. What is our response this morning? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We don't understand. It's too hard to comprehend. But we know you did it. We are grateful, amazed that you chose to empty yourself into a body just like ours. But not just to be with us, not just to be friends, but for one singular purpose, to die. To die for people who didn't want you, who didn't like you, who in fact hated you, and who rejected you. But you did it anyway. As we've been challenged by this amazingly mind-boggling subject this morning and just touched on the edges of it, help us to view the manger, the baby in the manger, differently, because we understand just a tiny bit more what it meant that you became man, God with us, God in the flesh, and that you did it for us because we couldn't save ourselves, and you knew not only that we needed a Savior, but you loved us. We thank you. We praise you. We glorify you for this. In Jesus' name, in your name, amen.